Okay, we're turning this morning to the 34th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, continuing our study here. To welcome some visitors with us this morning, have some representatives from our Toronto church. The Lees are here with us again, and the Jacksons from the New Hampshire church. I think this explains why we're having such cool weather this morning, have all these northerners coming down, but we welcome you to our class. In Ezekiel 34, we've been looking at the theme of salvation as presented by the prophet, keeping in mind that we've surveyed now the prophecy of Ezekiel, commenting and noting that there are basically two, in some ways, opposing themes, but yet themes that work hand in hand. On the one hand, we have the message of judgment. On the other hand, the message of salvation and deliverance. And during these past few weeks, we've been concentrating on the theme of deliverance, the theme of salvation, and we're noting particularly that that message of salvation, the message of deliverance, is centered in the person of the Messiah. And in chapter 34, where we've been looking at this imagery of the Good Shepherd, we have the revelation of the Lord as the Savior of His people, and particularly, I say, under the imagery of the shepherd. The chapter began with a condemnation of the false shepherds, those that had failed in their responsibilities to the nation. And the Lord says in verse 11 that He, therefore, will both search my sheep and seek them out. And we spent some little time, a couple of weeks ago, noting the identity of who the shepherd is. In the absolute sense, the shepherd is the Lord Himself, the Lord Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the covenant God, the God who is the Savior of His people, the God who enters into those specific salvific relationships with His people, and who keeps His word, and who has the power, the term God, the Lord who has the power, the sovereign God, who has the ability to perform and keep His word. Now, that is the ultimate identification. Our Savior is God Himself, Jehovah Lord. But as the text goes on, we have a distinction being made between the Lord in this absolute sense and the specific manifestation, if you will, or revelation of the Lord, who is the Messiah. And He's pictured here in this text as the shepherd. He's pictured in this text as my servant. He's pictured in this text as David. And we spent, again, some little time a couple of weeks ago noting the messianic significance of those titles. My servant David, and the relationship that this has to the Davidic covenant, the promise that God gave to David of an ideal king that was going to come to be the fulfillment of every promise given not only to David, but I emphasize, and I think that we got the point from David's conclusion to that Davidic covenant, his estimation of what God had given to him, that this has universal implications. As he said, this is the law of mankind. This promise of a messianic king is not just a Jewish promise. It's not just a promise that was given to David's family or to the Jewish nation, but the promise of Messiah in the Old Testament encompasses the entire world. It encompasses the Gentile peoples as well as the Jewish peoples. And we do a very serious mistake in our interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures if we see this to be a uniquely Jewish book, a uniquely Jewish promise that is given here. It is a promise that God had intended for all peoples, us included. And from the very beginning promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, there has been this universalistic implication and ramification of it. It is a Savior for mankind, and that brings in us, obviously, as well as just the Jews. So this promise, then, concerning my servant David, that is going to be the shepherd, we identify as the person of Christ Himself. Now, I want us to note, then, as we make our way through this passage, another idea concerning the shepherd, and then we'll look at what the shepherd does. I want us to note here the uniqueness of this shepherd, the uniqueness of the shepherd. We're looking here at verse 23. Look at verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince, or an exalted one. Remember that term, prince, which is one of Ezekiel's favorite designations for Messiah, is literally the exalted one, that one who has been raised up. Not to interpret the word prince here just as the king of a son, or the son of a king, as we tend to think of it, I suppose. That's more involved here with the statement of exaltation rather than position or relationship. Here is the prince, that one who has been exalted, my servant David. I, the Lord, have spoken it. All right, now notice there in verse 23 specifically the uniqueness of the shepherd. I will set up one shepherd over them. In this context, the one certainly is a contrast to those many shepherds that have preceded. The chapter began with a list and with a condemnation of those false shepherds, those religious leaders, those civil leaders that had failed miserably in the responsibility that God had given to them. God had raised up these shepherds to be the protectors and the leaders of the people, but they failed miserably, and God was going to judge them. And so God reveals himself here as the true shepherd, the one true shepherd. So there is that contrast between the many bad shepherds and this one good shepherd. But I would suggest more than simply a difference between the one and the many. We have here a statement of the uniqueness of this shepherd. This term one here is very often used in the sense of uniqueness in the Old Testament. I will raise up a unique shepherd. Oh, there were many other shepherds, you say. But here is the unique shepherd, that one that is not to be compared to any of the other shepherds. Here's one in that special, that unique relationship, both to the Lord and to his people. And this certainly is the theme of Scripture, that it is only through this unique way, through this unique shepherd, by this unique shepherd, that there is any salvation for God's people. We know the Catechism question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the only Redeemer, and emphasizing the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we emphasize, and the Scripture emphasizes, that there is only one way, and there was only one person by which God had intended and God had purposed that salvation would come to man. The Lord himself makes that in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, except through me. The Lord makes that declaration. But John 14:6 is not the first time we have that information given to us in God's Word. The Old Testament is explicitly clear that the only way whereby man could come into peace with God is through this coming Redeemer, this Messiah, this David, this servant, and many other terms and titles that the Old Testament uses to designate the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way. Here is the uniqueness. And that the Scripture is clear on anything, it's clear that there is but one way of salvation. Contrary to human opinion, contrary to human desires, Christ, this Messiah, this servant, this David, in this context, is the only way whereby man can come to life before God. Natural man attempts to devise many other ways and many other plans, but he's absolutely futile in those attempts. There's no salvation, obviously, apart from the person here of Christ. So we emphasize, and Ezekiel emphasizes here, the uniqueness of this shepherd. All right, so we've said some things here about who the shepherd is. Without doubt, the Scripture makes it clear that this is Christ. Now, our text emphasizes the work of the shepherd. What is this Messiah going to do? What is this David going to do? And what does he do in behalf of his people? All right, notice please first the initiative then of the shepherd. And you cannot read this passage, beginning in verse 11 to the end, you cannot read this passage without being impressed with the number of I wills that the Lord here is using to address and to identify, to speak of what he is doing for his people. Notice in verse 11, behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep. Verse 12, so will I seek out my sheep. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the people Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Verse 17, I judge between cattle and cattle. You get the impression, yes, as you read this passage, that the Lord is taking the initiative in this salvation of His people. In the exercise of the Good Shepherd, it is the Lord's work. And the language here is very forceful, particularly there in verse 11. The language not only emphasizing the first person, calling special attention to what the Lord is doing. The word behold here, you see this word often in the Old Testament scriptures. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold this, behold that. It's not a word of seeing something. We use the word behold, I guess, if we use it at all today, to refer to looking at something. I beheld this, I saw this. That's not really what this word means. It has nothing to do really with the perception of sight. It really is a strong exclamation mark. If I were going to translate this this word, giving its full value, I would translate it something like this. All right, here we go. Hey, I'm going to do something, the Lord says. But the word hey is not a biblically sounding word, so we don't use it that way. But that's exactly what it means. Hey, listen up. Listen up. There's something of a vital importance that I'm going to say here. And with this big exclamation mark, with this big hey, the Lord calls our attention to something of magnificent importance. This is not something that is to escape our notice. And the Lord, with this very forceful language then, identifies Himself as the agent of activity in this whole business of salvation. And there's the beauty of the gospel. There's the beauty of the gospel. We saw a description earlier of what these sheep were like. They were lost, and they were damaged, and they were ill, and they were sick, and they were hopeless, and they were helpless. They were doomed so long as they were in that condition by themselves. But here I say is the beauty of the gospel, as the Lord does for His people that which they cannot do for themselves. That's the beauty of the gospel. If we're left to ourselves, we're doomed. If we're left to ourselves, we have no hope. But God intervenes, and God does something for us, His people, that otherwise would have to be left undone. And so with this divine initiative, the Lord begins to reveal to us here in this passage what He is going to do in behalf of His sheep. And as you read through these engagements then of the shepherd, what the shepherd does, it's a remarkable foreshadowing of that parable that we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. You look at Luke chapter 15 and you have there the shepherd who goes out to search for his lost sheep. Even though he has the many in the fold, there's one missing, and the shepherd goes out and he risks his own life, as it were, to rescue that sheep. Wonderful picture there of what the Lord does in delivering His people. Well, that parable in Luke 15 is illustrated for us very nicely here in this chapter of the Good Shepherd of Ezekiel. Notice in verse 12, he seeks. I will seek out my sheep. Though the circumstances are dark and cloudy, and that's certainly the picture that we have there in verse 12, the shepherd is going to search out. He's going to seek out for his sheep. The word seek there has the idea of a minute examination. It involves an affectionate diligence in the pursuit of the object. He seeks with interest, with diligence, with affection toward the object of that which he seeks. He gives himself to the pursuit of those who are his sheep. And no matter how far the sheep have gone, no matter how far they've gone astray, he's going to seek. There's no place the sheep can go where the shepherd will not find the sheep. It's a great word of encouragement there for sinners. No matter how far in sin we've gone, no matter how destitute we are, there's no sin that is so great that the grace of God cannot find us. And the shepherd will find his people. And he seeks and he searches out those that are his. And notice, not only does he seek, but he finds. And this is certainly an encouraging word to us. He seeks and he delivers them out of all places. I will bring them out. I will feed them. He finds those that he has sought. And here is the success of the work of the shepherd. All the way through, you see the pronoun that is used to identify the sheep. They're my sheep. They're my sheep. They're my sheep. And these who are his sheep are not going to be lost. He seeks and he finds. And when he finds, he's going to feed them, he's going to heal them, he's going to restore them, he's going to bring them to full prosperity, take care of their needs, as we'll see in a moment. But I want to emphasize here that the seeking of the shepherd is not a vain seeking. He knows his sheep and he finds his sheep. Parallel that with the New Testament, John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh out in no wise cast out. God knows his people. God knows his own. And as the shepherd engages himself then in the pursuit of his sheep, we can be absolutely certain, absolutely guaranteed, that he is going to find those that belong to him. So there is a successful search here. And as he finds the people, his sheep, you'll notice in verse 16 that he binds up the broken. He strengthens the sick. Here's the forgiveness of sins pictured that we have in Christ. In verse 14, he feeds them. He brings them to the good pasture, the places of luxuriant growth, abundant supply. We could see the spiritual parallels to that as we think of Christ as the bread of life, as the water of life. All those that will spiritually eat and drink of Christ are going to enjoy that full abundance that the shepherd provides. This is imagery. What's the symbolism? Here's what the shepherd does literally to those sheep. What's the spiritual application? Here's the bounty that we have in Christ. As the shepherd provides the best of food and drink, so we have in Christ the supply of all of our needs. We have in Christ all that our souls could ever desire. In verse 15, there's rest. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. There's the rest. The wanderings are over. The strayings are over. We come to this end of enjoying the peace and the rest that we have with the Lord. I don't have time to develop this completely, but I think I've suggested this before. If you study your Old Testament particularly, you'll find that there is a wonderful theology of rest. A wonderful theology of rest. And here is that imagery of rest as he feeds the flock and he causes them to lie down. You study the rest and you'll find always that in the place of rest in the Old Testament, you find there the presence of the Lord. To be in the place of rest is to be where the Lord is. A time and a place of fellowship. A place of spiritual feasting and banqueting. And it's there in the place of rest that we find then the strength and the resources that we need to go out and do the service for the Lord that we must in our day-by-day lives. But there's no true service. There can be no profitable service with the Lord until we are in the place of rest. And it's interesting to notice in the divine order of things, in the divine order of things, this rest precedes activity. Just the opposite of what we think of physically. We do our labor and we tire of our labor and we find ourselves having to rest from that labor to rejuvenate ourselves and whatever. We do our labor first and then we rest. But not so in spiritual things. In God's order, the rest must come first. To be in the place of rest, to be in that place of fellowship with God, to be in that place of His presence, to be fed of Him, to learn of Him, to enjoy Him, and then in the strength of that rest, in the strength of that fellowship and communion that we have with Him, then we go out with gladness to do the service and the activity that we have for Him to do. If you serve without the rest It's going to be drudgery. It's going to be joyless activity. But to be in the place of rest and to be filled with the thoughts of Christ and then with that go out, it makes all the difference in your Christian life. It makes all the difference in the way that you view the service that you have for the Lord. So He provides. What a wonderful bounty. And I'm not going to develop this completely here, but you see the picture. The wonderful bounty that we have when we are found of the Shepherd. The Shepherd finds us, and He supplies every need spiritually and physically that we would ever desire. He takes care of His own. Now, it's interesting just to note, and I'm going to note this in passing before we move to the next section. But you'll notice this shepherd, part of his engagement is that he discriminates. He searches out his sheep. He knows his sheep. And he finds his sheep, those that are my sheep. But he knows those that are not his as well. And you'll notice in verse 17, and this stands as a terrible warning, terrible gospel warning, that he judges between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the rams. He knows those that are not His, and He knows those that are His. And here, I say, is a gospel warning. If I were preaching this evangelistically, this is certainly a point that we would have to make. What kind of a sheep are you? Do you belong to Him? Because He knows. The Lord knows. How do we, you know, it's difficult for us, for me. You know, some of you, Doc Burden back there, can maybe judge between sheep and sheep, cattle and cattle. But it's difficult for the rest of us, maybe. You see a couple of sheep there, and they look the same. And you could close your eyes and have them mix them up, and you wouldn't tell the difference. I wouldn't tell the difference. And in a spiritual sense, when we think of the professing church, if you will, you may look and I may look and we say, yeah, there's a sheep of the Lord. Good testimony. He has all the appearances. He looks like a sheep. And we may convince ourselves and convince others that we are sheep and not really sheep. But the Lord knows. And the Lord distinguishes between cattle and cattle. He knows those that are His. And it's important, therefore, that as we stand spiritually before the Lord, that we are not satisfied just with the conclusions that others have made about it. It's not important that we just convince others or even just convince ourselves that we're right with God. What's the relationship that we have with Christ? And let's never forget that the Lord knows, and He has that discerning ability to distinguish between the cattle and the cattle. He knows His sheep, and the shepherd goes out, and the sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. So some great application there that really does not fall within the scope of what I'm trying to deal with right now. All right, now, I want to move to chapter 36. Chapter 34, we've been looking there at the theme of salvation. This is the theme that I'm developing now in Ezekiel. Remembering we're not going through this chapter by chapter, obviously. But we're looking by themes. And we're dealing now with the theme of salvation. Chapter 36 is another pivotal chapter that deals with this message of deliverance and salvation. And particularly, I want to pick up our reading here, our study, at about verse 22 or so, verse 21, Ezekiel 36. Wonderful and powerful chapter. I made a parallel a couple of weeks ago between John chapter 10 and Ezekiel 34. Many parallels between Christ identifying Himself there as the Good Shepherd and what we see in Ezekiel 34. I would like to make another parallel with the Gospel of John between chapter 36 and John chapter 3. You remember in John chapter 3, beginning of that chapter, you have Nicodemus coming to Christ by night. And there that religious ruler begins to question Christ concerning His teaching and this and that. And Christ expounds to Nicodemus the doctrine, if you will, of the new birth. Except a man be born of the Spirit of God. Except you be born again, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he expounds there to Nicodemus on that evening the doctrine of the new birth, of regeneration. And Christ asked Nicodemus the question, having explained to him and expounded to him what the new birth was, what regeneration was. Christ says, now what? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Have you not read these things? Have you not understood these things? Christ is saying what there? Basically, what I'm saying to you is not new. The theology of the new birth is not something that came into existence when Christ came and did his teaching on earth. You're a teacher of Israel? Can I paraphrase that? Here's what I think Christ was really asking, among other things. You're a teacher of Israel and you've never read Ezekiel 36? Because everything that Christ expounds to Nicodemus there concerning the new birth in John chapter 3 is stated as explicitly in Ezekiel 36 as it is in John chapter 3. Not a new theology that Christ is establishing. The theology of the new birth, of regeneration, as the work of God in salvation, and the necessity of that for salvation, is as much an Old Testament truth as it is a New Testament theology. I want us to look then at Ezekiel 36 to see this theology of salvation that is very explicitly established for us here in this text. We're going to be looking at the source of salvation and some of the elements of salvation that Ezekiel establishes for us here, beginning at verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will not take from among the heathen, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and so forth. And we'll look at that section in just a moment. But I want to emphasize here, first of all, the source of salvation. Now, in this text, just like in Ezekiel 34, there are going to be some eschatological implications. And I want to set those aside for a moment. We're going to be talking about those in a couple of weeks. There are some prophetic elements here. But as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, as we come to these prophetic statements, there are spiritual truths there concerning salvation that are in every age the same. There is only one way of salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, future time, there is only one way of salvation. I don't care what your eschatological views are. If you have more than one way of salvation, you have a different Bible, or you're not reading the Bible correctly. One way of salvation. So we're looking here not at the prophetic aspect at this time, but what the Lord is saying about the issue of salvation. Now notice, please, the source of salvation. This text makes it clear that salvation, again, is completely the work of God. Salvation is of grace. Completely contrary to every human or natural reasoning, salvation is a gift. And God is the initiator, again, of that salvation. Now, what I want us to note here before our time is gone, and it's just about gone, I want us to notice God's motive. Can we notice first here God's motive in salvation? I read these verses 21 to 24 because they establish for us very clearly why it is that God saves His people. Why is God the Savior? What is God's motive in bringing salvation? And here we are admitted, if you will, into that secret counsel of God as He reveals to us why He does what He does in delivering His people. Why He does what He does in sprinkling the clean water upon them and regenerating their hearts and so forth. Why does God do what He does? What is the grounds that He proceeds from in redeeming man? God so loved the world that He sent Christ. And it is the love of God, yes, that we see inseparably linked to the provision of salvation that there is in Christ. But I want you to understand that God would have been perfectly consistent with every one of His perfections, including love, had He never redeemed a man. You understand it, please? God would have been perfectly conformed to every one of His eternal, immutable standards and perfections, including His love, even if He chose never to redeem a man. It's the love of God, yes, that is inseparably linked to the gospel. And He loved the world, yes, and that's very true. But as we've learned before, that God's love even for the world is always through His Son. The supreme object of God's love is Christ His Son. And the love that we know as inhabitants of the world, the love of God that we know, is because of the love that God evidenced and demonstrated and revealed and exercised through His Son. Now we come to this text. And we find the bottom line, if you will, as to why God redeems man. And it's for the sake of His own name. It's for the sake of His own name. It's for the glory of His own name. Oh, He loves us, yes. And I do not in any way distract from or diminish that love that God has for us, mankind. But understand, please, that ultimately, salvation, the motive of that salvation, is for the glory of God Himself. For His own glory. In unmistakable language here, Ezekiel makes it clear that all of God's dealings in grace was not based upon any human merit, but rather upon the holy name of God. Great theme in Ezekiel, right, has been the holiness of God. My name is holy. In every way I'm holy. But you people and the world has profaned my holy name. You profaned it. You've made it common. I think we've talked about this idea of profaning in Ezekiel before. You've made my name common. My name, my person, my glory that is so exalted, that is separate from everything that's creature-oriented, everything that's mundane. My name is above. But you've brought my name low. You have profaned. You've made my name common. It's not right. So God does something in order to bring glory, ultimate glory, to His own name. Everything that God does ultimately is to His glory. Even the wickedness of man, we know, is ultimately to the glory of God. There is nothing that happens in this world, and we need to understand this, and I've emphasized this before. But there is not a thing that happens in the providence of God. And you understand there's nothing that does not happen or that happens outside of the providence of God. Everything is providential. I believe that. And everything that is part of God's providence brings glory, ultimate glory, to the name of God. We may not think we see it, but you rest assured that if this book is true, there's not a thing that happens in this world that ultimately is not for the glory of God. He controls all. He does all for His glory and for the ultimate good of His people. We say, I don't see it. Hey, I don't care whether we see it or not. God is working all things for the glory of His name. Everything. Everything. To His glory. And the bottom line is that even in the salvation of His people, while we are the beneficiaries of a wonderful gift, that even the salvation of us, His people, is for the ultimate glory of His name. We're going to develop this next week, Lord willing. But you think even what Paul says in Ephesians, that great chapter of Ephesians that begins chapter 1, here's our election. Here's our seating in Christ. And what is the recurring refrain in Ephesians chapter 1? We're elect, we're accepted in the beloved, we're predestinated to Christ. Why? What's the ultimate reason there? Over and over again, three times at least in chapter 1, we're told this. He does all of this, why? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. I'm elect. Why? To the praise of His glory. I'm accepted in Christ. Why? To the praise of His glory. Oh, I receive many benefits from it, yes. But ultimately, even salvation is to the praise of the glory of God. And this is the great emphasis that we're going to see here in Ezekiel 36. Wonderful chapter on regeneration. But why regeneration? So that my name will be holy, God says. So my name will be holy. Even in saving us, God is to receive all the glory. Well, my time is past gone, so we got to quit here before I get in trouble. All right, let's close in prayer.